Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Moses' direct successor, Joshua, he was not the one to lead his people out of Egypt, but after Moses' death, he became the leader of the Israelites, and his task was to complete their journey to the land that was promised them, and to secure a home in that land once they arrived. It's an amazing account. For example, upon reaching the boundary of the promised land, it was Joshua, this warrior prophet, who uses the Ark of the Covenant to part the River Jordan, akin to the parting of the Red Sea by his mentor, Moses. And when they reach the promised land, battles ensue, war, and he leads that for his people, battles with an alliance of Amorite kings. But they have God's spectacular help. Earthquakes he brings, hailstones, and he stops the sun in the sky so that they can have benefit in battle. They defeat the people of the city of Jericho, several other cities, and in the end they are victorious, but not before a good 7 years of battle. Difficult no matter if you're winning or not. There was a significant time of stability and blessing in that promised land, and as Joshua's life was coming to its natural conclusion, it said he was 110 years old. He felt there was one final act to perform. He called a great assembly, all the tribes of Israel, all the leaders, and he invited them where? To Shechem. Now, Shechem is an extraordinary place. For one, it's a kind of natural amphitheater framed by Mounts Gerizim and Ebal, and it's a valley, and if you speak from a certain place, everyone can hear you in that valley. And it's the very place where Abraham, long ago, had first camped when he entered Cana, long before. And the place where God appeared to him and confirmed the promises that he had been given. And the first altar that Abraham built was there. And being on the watershed, ancient Shechem had streams issuing from a number of springs, and that would have created all sorts of greenery and fertility in every direction. Have they found Eden again? It's at Shechem where Joshua leads all the 12 tribes and their leaders in a rededication to God, the one who led them out of slavery in Egypt, out of idolatry, protected them and drove away their enemies. This extraordinary ceremony culminates with Joshua proclaiming, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And in kind, like a liturgy, every tribe, leader, and household speaks with one voice, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." It came to pass after this great ceremony, unifying his people in a common purpose in their new land, that Joshua died, his life's work completed, and at least at that point, secured. Now, when you remember that Jesus of Nazareth was essentially named after this Joshua of old, you can see how Jesus' name alone was a sign of hope for a people in a very troubling time. Not only does the name mean God saves, but the name evokes this extraordinarily powerful period of his people's history, the time when they were winning, when God was literally in their camp, when they spoke with one voice in dedication, when the promised land was theirs. The time of Jesus' life was especially bitter in comparison. He was living in occupied Rome, a land occupied by Rome, and their people have been balkanized in response to that domination. There's no clear leader. Jesus once said they were like sheep without a shepherd. On the surface, given this occupation and exploitation, some of whom disciples like Matthew had participated in, it was a time when it would be fair to suggest that God was indeed not on their side. And so it's difficult to overestimate the excitement that Joshua's namesake from Nazareth would have stirred up as his ministry continued to bear fruit and grow, even for great multitudes. Behind every visit, sermon, and healing would have been an overwhelming hope and longing that this was the time when things would get back on track, back the way they should be after so very long. Like Joshua of old, this Joshua, many would have thought, was just the one to unite them, to lead them, and to reclaim their land from their enemies. In fact, there's an earlier scene in John's gospel where it is written that one of the crowds that Jesus was speaking to were so engaged that they tried to make Jesus a king by force that very night to install him as their warrior prophet, Joshua, for a time of ruin. Jesus succeeded, we're told, in escaping them. His kingship was far different from the one that they longed for. And he was only just starting to show them what that kingship was really about. And there was a very real chance that even his closest friends and disciples would not be able to understand, let alone a crowd of strangers. It is in this morning's lection from John where we are transported back to a sermon that he gave at the synagogue in Capernaum. It redirects all of this passionate longing for a political savior into a bold and disruptive teaching. He doesn't speak, note this, he doesn't speak of himself as a new Moses. He doesn't speak of himself as the new Joshua. But he does identify with a certain part of that sacred history. But it isn't a person in the story. It's something far more striking. He speaks of himself as the manna that comes down from heaven. The manna that fed Moses, the manna that fed Joshua and everyone who was there. The food that allowed the Hebrews to survive their sojourn in the wilderness. Yes, a gift from God that came down from heaven. But this was not a gift of strength and military victory, not an avenging angel or an earthquake, but manna. A gift of God that comes in the night, quietly, sprinkling itself over everything with the dew in a time of destitution and starvation. Yes, they're now free from slavery when they receive the manna, but remember, they have years to go before they make it into the land of milk and honey. Unless then God gives them what they need to scrape by, unless God gave them what they needed to scrape by, the daily bread that delivered them from death by exposure. Jesus preaches, if you think of me like that, as manna from heaven, the bread of life. Like manna, but except this bread will not only allow you to live for a day, but for eternity. And so he has taken this imagery into vivid territory. Subsequently, he uses imagery that I expect that we are now comfortable with after centuries of familiarity as Christians. But at the time, it would have been shocking. He said, just as you eat manna, you must eat me as well. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Shocking imagery that his disciples, all of them, rebuked as a hard saying, as offensive. And they were indeed right, for we see that after this particular teaching, many of his disciples left him, never to return. This is part of a pattern. Unlike the first Joshua, who had the preternatural gift of uniting his people, it seems like as if this Joshua's preaching would be styled as incendiary and divisive, provoking anger, disgust, and even rage enough to kill him. A desire that, after several false starts, would indeed be consummated. This Joshua of Nazareth would not live to a ripe old age. He would not have any military victories. And on the surface, the trajectory of his life was one of spectacular derision and the very image of failure and defeat. At least that is what they tried to make him to be. This looks nothing like the achievements of the first Joshua. But somehow, as the world reacted violently to this second Joshua, as they, in a way, devoured him, the grace of God shined out of that public disgrace. At every station of his passion, we witness how his life and spirit is able to be a shining beacon of truth and life for us. Our daily and eternal bread, even in a place as dark as that, as he was digested by the propaganda machine of that city and the Roman engine of death, his presence and spirit and wisdom continued to be revealed and even amplified. A great process of revelation began that continued through the resurrection, through the ascension, and on through the centuries, even to our time, where in our Lord Christ we are shown the kind of life that lasts, the kind of life that the worst of this world, even death itself, cannot destroy, eternal life. If we want to have any chance of receiving this gift, the gift that Jesus wishes to give us, the mystery of the gospel, as Paul puts it today, the manna from heaven, as Christ calls himself, which is his complete life offered up to those of us on earth. If we're to know him fully as our bread, we must expect that bread to be broken. If we wish to receive the heart of Christ, we too must expect that heart to be broken. Unlike Joshua, Jesus does not promise triumph on the surface, but he does offer something like a triumph, except one that is hidden from our eyes. If Jesus saves, Jesus doesn't save us from broken bodies and broken hearts. He saves us from broken spirits. For his was a spirit that was unbroken by the worst of this world, and his promise to be with us, come what may, until the end of this age and beyond, remains unbroken. As he said to his disciples, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh, the world, all that's going on profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And my brothers and sisters, those words abide. His spirit abides. His love abides, ever present for us to take as our daily and eternal bread. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.